Now to 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20. And we have a somewhat extended reading today from 1 Samuel. And then we will turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. First Samuel chapter 20, beginning at verse 1 through verse 17. This is God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" So Jonathan said to him, "By no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Then David took an oath again and said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes, and he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." So Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you." And David said to Jonathan, "Indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. But let me go, that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family.' If he says, 'Thus, it is well, your servant will be safe.' But if he is very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore, you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" But Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. For if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me, or what if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So both of them went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father, sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is a good toward David, then, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and to send you away, that you may go in safety, and the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." Now Jonathan, again, caused David to vow, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. And we end the reading there at verse 17, congregation, and we will turn now once again to the Gospel of John, chapter 13, and I apologize for the error in the bulletin. It's verse 31, not 13. John 13, 31, just a few verses to verse 35, congregation. Once again, this is the Lord's word. "So when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And that is verse 35, Congregation, the Lord's Word from 1 Samuel and from the Gospel of John. If you heard and confess that it is his word, then say with me now, Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, with humility before you, knowing that in our fallen nature, we would be inclined to warp and twist your word, try to avoid its implications, that we might even, you would forbid it, even do evil, claiming justification by your word. So we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would watch over our hearts, give us strength to watch over our own hearts, that we might come with humility, rightly and truly, that we might seek to understand and find understanding and the proper application of your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, you might be wondering why I chose 1 Samuel 20 to begin today. Sadly, time prohibited reading more. I trust that most or maybe all of you know how the story ends. The rest of the story, as Paul Harvey said, we know what happens. We know that Jonathan keeps his covenant with David. We know that he goes back and he joins the banquet. And we know that at some point, Saul, as the king notices that David's seat is empty and asks Jonathan where David is. And according to the covenant, David presents this, I'll politely say, story about where David is. And we also know that at that point, Saul, in his rage, even threw a spear at Jonathan and called him some pretty nasty names. Well, ultimately what happens, again, as we know, is that this very close, very tender relationship, this intimate, close relationship between Jonathan and David has to be separated, at least geographically in this case, because with the predetermined signal, David knows that he has to flee, and Jonathan says goodbye to his friend. Well, I think if we keep that in our mind, you may understand a little bit more why I chose that passage, because we find a very similar, very tender, very intimate occasion here in the life of the Savior and his disciples. That is, you remember at this point, Judas is no longer there. The traitor has left. That speck of darkness in the feast is now gone. And now it is, it would appear, his very close 11 disciples that are there with him. And so it's in this context, in this intimate context where he knows, as has already been revealed to us, that he is about to die, he's about to be betrayed, that he reveals that he is going to go away. Now, this isn't news, in one sense. We see even in the text here that he reminds them, I told this to the Jews. He told his enemies that he's going away. Now he's telling them, jumping ahead here a little bit, we can understand that perhaps they thought, well, he's going to take us with him, that, of course, they're his enemies. They're not going to go to wherever he sets up his kingdom on this earth. But certainly we are. And he says, no, not in the way that you think. And so here we have this revelation of something to the disciples that was going to be significant for them in their life going forward, throughout their whole life on this earth. So what we see here is the progressive revelation of the true and promised Savior. That true and promised Savior is, again, defying expectations. It's defying the fleshly desires that they may have for earthly glory. We get a little more of a peek. That's why in the outline in the bulletin there, you see it's a revelation of glory. It's the revelation of longing, particularly on the part of the disciples, and in fact, a new commandment, the revelation of a new, we might even say, renovated commandment. See, this progressive revelation of the true and promised Savior is necessary because who this true and promised Savior is often misunderstood. The revelation is misunderstood. Sometimes it's rejected or misused. But it is a revelation. It's a revelation indeed. It's a revelation of what the kingdom is like. It's a revelation of what our salvation is like, how it happens, by what means, by whom it is done. See, this, when we say it is a revelation, what I mean by that particularly, and what you should understand, is that this is not simply the projection of one's own self. This is not just something that perhaps John wanted or the disciples wanted, and so they constructed this. No, this is a revelation from heaven of who the Savior is and what is necessary for him. Well, let's dive into the text here, particularly in verses 31 and 32. The Lord here, you notice here that he had gone out. They had left, apparently, at some point here, and they've begun a walk. Not entirely sure of the context there. Nevertheless, they've left and they've begun to have this conversation while in the way. I'm sorry, when Judas had gone out, they leave later, pardon me. When he'd gone out, Jesus says to his disciples these things because he has a greater freedom for them. And he starts talking about his death. He starts talking about his sufferings. He starts talking about instructions for them. They didn't realize that these were final instructions. He tells them how they're to behave. He tells them what their expectations should be. Now, we're gathered here today, professedly, to sit under the word read and preached. We're here to sing his praises. We're here to have an intimate fellowship with our Creator through Jesus Christ. All these things are true. And in many ways, this, we might say, this conversation, this dialogue that we're having with God as he speaks to us from his word, and we respond with praise and with submission and with all of these elements of worship as they come together, all of these things are, in a very real sense, continuing on today, right now. We're learning about who he is. We're learning about who we are. We're learning about how it is that we're to engage with one another. We're learning about what our expectations ought to be, contrary to what maybe our expectations are. All of these things are true. But it's this idea here that he's starting to lead up to, that he tells them that now the Son of Man is glorified. And God is glorified in him. Let's think about this for a moment. First of all, he uses this phrase, the Son of Man. We even talked about this somewhat in Sunday school today, didn't we? The Son of Man, who is he referring to? Well, of course he's referring to himself. But why particularly does he speak of himself in this sort of rhetorical sense, almost in the third person? I mean, it is functionally speaking of himself in the third person. Well, he's speaking of himself in reference to himself as Messiah. This is a phrase that speaks particularly of him as the coming Savior, the coming Messiah. That's the prophetic word that was used so often by Ezekiel. That's, if you did a word search in a concordance or something you would find in the book of Ezekiel over and over and over and over again. It's the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. And in many cases, most we could say, it's ultimately talking about the Lord Jesus Christ prophetically. But why the Son of Man? Why that term particularly? Well, it points particularly to his humanity. Now, this particular truth, this revelation to us, to you and to me, I think if we remember over the last few ministries in the Gospel of John, the humanity of Christ starts to become more and more pronounced, doesn't it? There, with the death of his friend, and his ultimately being raised, and his dealings with his disciples, and how tender he is, and how human he is, and how we read that he was stirred in his soul, and his spirit, his inner being, as he recognizes that now has come the time when Judas must do what he's going to do. See, it is absolutely true that the Lord Jesus Christ was a true son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a true son of Adam in all things except sin. But now the Son of Man, the Son of Man who came to this earth in humiliation being born in a stable, in humiliation being born anonymously except for some shepherds and eventually some wise men from the east, but humbly, the King, the one through whom all things were created, born humbly, nearly anonymously. Now it is time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now is the time for his true purpose to be more revealed. And he's been leading up to this point, he's been working up to this point, and he's showing them by his teaching, by his doctrine, by his preparation for them, by him revealing to them that he's going to be going away. All of these things are pointing to this very real human Savior, both God and man. He ultimately is about to fulfill his purpose. Now, you might actually question this a little bit. I know I did. You say, now is the Son of Man glorified. Now. It's that word now that was so troubling. Well, wait a second. He just revealed that he's about to be betrayed. He's trying to tell them that he's going to die. How is that glorious? The immediacy of that. Now the Son of Man is glorified. Well, as the phrase goes, that there is no glory without the suffering first. And that is certainly true of the Savior in his humanity. See, that is the important thing to remember here. What is being spoken of here particularly is humanity. Remember, it's very important we remember that when the Lord Jesus Christ came in his incarnation, when he's born of the Virgin, he lost none of his divine attributes. None. Zero. None. In case you missed it, none of them. Not a single one. Is it possible for deity to be glorified, in a sense, to add to that deity more deity or more? No, what we're talking about particularly is in his humanity here. Because we know in his humanity, eventually he is going to be glorified, isn't he? They've already gotten a glimpse, the disciples have, from the Mount of Transfiguration. That's not in John. I have to go to Luke for that. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, they got a glimpse, right? The curtain was parted just a little bit. And they saw the glory of the Savior there. Well, here, now he's telling them that's coming. Now is the time. Now is the time when this process is starting. It's going to include me leaving. It's going to include my betrayal is going to include my suffering at the hands of the Romans, my rejection by the people who should have received me, but that's ultimately glorifying because it is revealing who, in fact, he is. That glory that has been veiled is going to be revealed, and even in his humanity, he will be glorified and God will be glorified in him. You see, this particular revelation of glory is so important to us in how we perceive him and how we perceive ourselves and our ultimate end. Do we also share in that glory? Do we also share in his anointing? That's what our confession says, right? We share in Christ's anointing, not in the way he does, but we share in that. We have a part in that. We have a portion in that. Do we gain an inheritance? Are we joint heirs with Christ? Well, yes, that's what the scriptures say. Do we have a glorious eternity that awaits us if we be found in Christ? And the answer is yes. See, this isn't just dry theology. This is heart theology. This drives deeply into our being, at least it ought to. But we have to remember here, here's some applicatory stuff about these verses. The glory of the Son of Man in his humanity is rooted ultimately in his humiliation. That's where it begins. It's not where it ends, but that's where it begins. In his true and glorious office as sacrifice and kinsman redeemer, that's the glory of our Savior. That's how we can sing rightfully hymns like we already sang, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. It doesn't end there, though, does it? If you get to the end of the hymn, not exegeting hymns here, you get to the end of the hymn, it doesn't end there, right? It's ultimately glorious. His glory begins in his humiliation. But also, this tells us something else about the disciples' perception. That is, the mere earthly kingdom as envisioned by the disciples, that is not sufficient for the Savior. That's not where this is going, as we might say today. That's not the destination. And we know that that's still in their minds because of what we read in Acts chapter 1. When they ask that question, that wonderfully glorious, naive question, okay, is it now? Now is the kingdom come? Now is the kingdom going to be restored to Israel? And of course the answer is no, essentially. That's still in their heads. And it certainly is here. It is not sufficient. A much greater glory is envisioned. Here in the midst of suffering and sacrifice and his passion and death and his burial, the ultimate humiliation for the mediator of creation. A much greater glory than a mere earthly kingdom. It is a kingdom that includes all rule in heaven and earth, consummated at the last day. It's already begun, but consummated, ended, coming to its fruition at the last day. It also is for us here, this is really the third point, that the glory of the Savior is also a glory we share in. Is it necessary that sometimes we suffer for the faith? Yes, wonderfully, gloriously, we have not had to. No one here has really, truly suffered for the faith in any historical sense. But the suffering comes first, the trials comes first, the fire comes first, the mortification, the putting to death of our flesh comes first, then the glory. Our Savior has gone that way first. It is for us to follow. So we share in that glory. We share in the witness. That is the witness of that glory. We manifest glory. How? What's the way? One of the ways in which we manifest His glory the most today, right now, we manifest His glory by professing and confessing that we are in fact the objects of His sovereign love and His ultimately glorious and effectual sacrifice. See, when we come to this place regularly, week by week by week, and we confess our faith and we sing His praises and we sit under the Word, what we're doing underneath all of that is we're confessing who He is, right? If we lose sight of that, then we've lost sight of what our worship really is. We're confessing who He is. We're listening to what He says to us. We're confessing that, in fact, yes, He has loved us with a gracious love. He's provided the sacrifice that was necessary so that we can have peace with Him. See, and so a few chapters later, the Savior expresses these things more explicitly in that great prayer in John 17. John 17, 24 says, "Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am." See, there's an echo here of the text today. Here just hours after what we're reading today. "That they may behold My glory, which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world." See, this revelation of glory is both the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's also the glory that we share in Him. But that still leaves this little problem, this little problem that's expressed in verse 33. "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek Me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you." Oh, how tender this is. Little children. Little children. Well, these weren't adolescents. These were men. And yet this term of affection, this term of care, this term of responsibility to them, it's so affectionate, isn't it? It's not demeaning, it's affectionate. My little children. See, He's, in a sense, I think here, in recognizing their weakness and their humanity, He's softening the blow. "I'm leaving. You can't come with Me. Not where I'm going right now." And so it is necessary that He speaks to them in this tender, in this compassionate way. Now this tells us something about the nature of Christ's revelation to us. How often is the divine revelation of what the Lord would have us to know? How often is it couched in ways that condescend to our weakness? Every time. Every time. How far exalted is the Lord above us? How do you quantify that? How deep is His wisdom and knowledge and understanding? Well, the apostle, the inspired apostle, says, "How deep? How measureless? How can we even begin to comprehend the depths of the wisdom and the knowledge and the power?" This was an apostle saying this. Yes, it's accommodated to our weakness. It's accommodated to what it is that we need. Now, my raising of my children, days of raising children are past. Raising grandchildren, I'm not sure that even that's a different thing. But having the to bring children along, this activity of raising children, of having this relationship as those for whom you have a care. If you are doing it the right way, if I can say that, you're accommodating your expectations, you're accommodating the information to them. You're helping them get through those rough patches. You're helping them get through those times where they're overwhelmed with the circumstances of life. And sometimes maybe paddling them a little bit when needed. Maybe not a little bit. Yes, we accommodate ourselves to the ones that we have the responsibility for. So it is with the Savior. Because what he's telling them that they are going to fail in what their desire is. Their natural desire is going to be, I want to go with him. I want to go be in that place. I want to be at his right hand. Right? They said that, right? A couple of them. I want one on the right hand, one on the left hand. They've already expressed that. That's what they want. And he's saying that's not going to happen. For you right now is to be here, in the here and now, dealing with those things that are placed before you in God's sovereign decree. The glory comes later. That is, there's this revelation of longing. Do you have desires that it seems like you're never going to have that desire fulfilled? That's the human experience. Do you have pious, rightly understood, pious, godly desires that are not fulfilled right in this very day? If you are a sincere, believing Christian, the answer must be yes. Would you desire to live a life that is more consistent with God's Word? To have a heart that's more conformed to God's Word? If you don't have that desire, then we have to go back to first things and questions, ask some very hard questions. Do you even know the Lord? Do you have any idea what his word says? Even in the most basic sense. See, there's always going to be this longing that's part of the Christian life. It's this revelation that we have all things now and yet we must wait for those things. You will seek me, but you cannot go there. Does that mean that the Lord is inaccessible to us? Quite the contrary, because as we're going to see very soon in his word, that he is going to provide what is necessary for us now and does provide it for us now. He's given to us a comforter, the Holy Spirit. See, this longing, this desire, this wanting that which is good and godly oftentimes. Those things are not always within our grasp, and most often they are not within our grasp. And part of the reason for that is that always the fall and the effects of the fall are manifested in and around us. That is true. We are in this place where we have to strive and struggle, and it's always with difficulty, the sweat of our brow, that's the effect of the fall, and there are longings that we have, and I'm talking about those things which are good and godly longings. Those aren't ordinarily accessible to us right now. If you turn on the news broadcast, do you desire something that you seems like you can't have right now? Do you want peace? Do you want there to be reconciliation? Do you want there for people to be this, that, you fill in the blank? Whatever it is, good and godly longings, is that possible for us now? No, it's not possible for us now. Those things will be with us until the end. And so what do the scriptures tell us because of this? Well, it is the Apostle John in his first letter that he answers this question, at least in part. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17, we read this: do not love the world or the things in the world. There's the first answer. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And here's the kicker, the verse that follows, the sentence that follows. But the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. The world, as it is now, is passing away. This is all going away. The renovated creation, the consummation of all things, that's in a future time. Those things that we can greatly desire now, they are accessible to us. But then, it is the hope. We are pilgrims here on this earth. The Lord is preparing his disciples for that life of pilgrimage and longing and desire. And during this time, right now, those who are in Christ experience the longing for that consummation, when all the effects of the fall are mended. We desire that. We desire that eternity that's even greater than a perfect Garden of Eden. What awaits us is more perfect than that. But that is not now. See, we have to understand, not in despair, but actually in hope, that we can't go there now. It's not for us to choose to go there now. Nor should we think that we can create that now. Many have suffered in the attempt to do that, paradise on earth. It is for us to serve. It is for us to worship. It's for us to obey. It's for us to love with hope. Now, how can I say that? Well, I can say that because the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, beginning at verse 18, says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So there's that glory that we participate in with Christ, in that sense that we have that glory because of him, and our life is found in him, ultimately even in eternity. But you notice that theme there also with the Apostle Paul. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. That's not the important thing, relatively speaking. He goes on, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Even the creation, the very elements of creation, yearn. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." So whether it is the whole creation as such, or us individually and corporately together, we have that longing, we have that desire, we sense that it's all off, it's all wrong, it's all fallen, it's redeemed in Christ, but we haven't seen the fulfillment of it all yet. So he goes on to say, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." That's verse 23. So yes, we have longings, we have desires, rightly so, good ones. But for now, for the here and now, it's to work and worship and obey and love, and especially in light of this revelation of a new commandment. Right here, as he's telling them, "I'm leaving. You can't come with me. Here's what you do. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." One commentator noted that this was as a a parent, say, someone who's on their deathbed, knows that they're about to die, calling the children together for final instructions, we say a final thing to say, this is what is important. I think that's a good illustration. This is the important thing. Love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. We talked about this in a Bible study in part here, this idea of this, the family, unity together as a family, this brotherly affection, includes sisters too. Brotherly affection, this idea that we're all kin, is important for us in our life in Christ. See, we're not individual little specks out there, unconnected with anything else, and our only relationship is a direct line to the mediator in the sense that I'm talking about here. It's a web. We're all interconnected together. Yes, ultimately focused on who Christ is, but we are the same body. We're the same united, redeemed people. And that ought to have implications. It does have implications for our life, our behavior today. Summarized here by saying that we love one another. And that means that we pray for one another. We bear one another's burdens. We're patient with one another. We easily forgive one another in Christ because Christ has forgiven us. And it means also sometimes exhorting and even admonishing one another and correcting one another, coming alongside saying, brother, I think that's wrong. And hearing those admonitions and saying, yes, brother, I think you're right. Or hashing it out, figuring it out in love. Forbearing, loving, even dealing with others' idiosyncrasies that drive you crazy. Because, of course, you don't have any. It's because that's what the Lord has done for you. What is it that the Lord is about to do for the disciples? Well, he's about to go to the worst death physically that could be inflicted. And that's just what you see outwardly. You can't see the horrors of hell that were poured out upon him for your sins. No, love one another as I have loved you. If you want another illustration, all you have to do is look back a few verses. What did he do? Took off his outer garments and wrapped himself in a towel and did exactly what the lowest servant in the household would do. And says, now you do this to each other. He provided the illustration for us already. And then there's this glorious, wondrous revelation of this new commandment. And that is the effect of this new commandment. That is, by this, all will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. A little disturbed, I must admit, by that word if there. That implies that it's possible that we would not love one another. I'm not disturbed because it's there. I'm just disturbed because it's true. But that's not the focus here. That is, the testimony that we have is a significant one, if in fact we love one another in Christ. Now, love is discriminating. It makes distinctions. Yes, it's not love as the world defines it. It's a godly love. It's a biblically informed love. It's a love that sometimes challenges. And that's good. That's okay. It's necessary. But it is love. And if we're truly going to be ones that follow him, this idea of disciples, that is of in a sense almost imitating him, not as play acting, but following in his footsteps, doing what he would do as disciples, then in fact we do have a great, wonderful testimony to the outside world. But what is it that we see even in the church in the broadest sense today? Right now, during troublesome times, what is it that we see in the church today? if you make the mistake of going on social media, you know what I'm talking about. You know precisely what I'm talking about. How is it that we could consume one another, forgetting to love one another as Christ has loved us? Now, there's a famous example here, from an ancient example. I'm going to maybe say a name that you haven't heard in a long time or forgotten about, Tertullian. From a long, long time ago, centuries ago, he noted that the heathens in his time, at least that's the translation there, that the heathens would say, "See how they love one another." And that was the context that he watched them, the unbelievers would watch the Christians in the street, and they would treat one another as family. They'd come and they would embrace one another and kiss one another with a holy kiss. And the way they ministered to one another and the way they acted together, it was inconceivable to them. See how they love one another. And it's certainly true during times of persecution. So what is it that is the thing that distinguishes Christians? What is it? Do we all wear funny hats? Some of us may wear funny hats. Do some of us perhaps wear shorts when we shouldn't wear shorts? Well, sure, that's possible. What is a distinguishing characteristic of Christians? Well, the Lord here reveals one of those characteristics, and that's a love for one another. If that is missing, then it is necessary again to go back to first principles. What is your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? See, the world would have perhaps other things by which the church might be distinguished. Prosperity. Right, that's one. Right? Oh, prosperity. Or perhaps, you know, giant productions, you know, of whatever. Great social programs. Well, there may be context where some of those things are good. But here he says, love one another. Let's consider this for a moment. Let's apply this last point. Love can and is commanded. Let's not lose sight of that. It is not essentially emotional or driven by mere passion. Does it include your emotions? It better. Does it include your passions? It should. Those things that you want, you desire, you crave, all of your inner being, loving, caring, yes. But it is a command. And as a command, the meaning and the definition of love is authoritatively defined. The definition is first found where? It is first found in who God is. Because that's where love comes from. Real, true, godly love is a reflection of divine love. Fallen humans, people like you and me, we can and often do pervert the concept of love. But as Proverbs 12:10 says, a righteous man regards the life of his animal. A righteous man, that is, he takes care of his animal, doesn't work them too hard, makes sure they have water and food and so on. But then, a shock, right there, second half of the verse. But the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. The affections, the love, the tender mercies, the tenderness of the wicked are cruel. See, they have a different definition. What is a tender mercy? What is loving? Well, that's what God says is loving. And remember that love here, love of another, is commanded within the immediate context of the Savior's self-sacrifice. The application and the significance here of this command are expressed by, again, the Apostle John, the one reclining on the Savior's breast. Again, in 1 John, he says, in 1 John 4, 7 through 11, beloved, let us love one another. Apparently, John was listening. For love is of God. That is, that's where the definition of love, the practice of love, is found. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this is the love of God, and in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent us his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So within the context of self-sacrifice, and if he has done this, sent his only begotten Son to die for you, how much ought you to love one another for his sake? And lastly, let's remember that this mutual love, this godly manifested love, is a testimony of the love of the Savior. It's a testimony that we make together, sometimes in words, sometimes in deeds. But it is a testimony. Because whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and beloved and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. And that is later on in John, 1 John 4, verses 15 and 17. Would you have the world know? Would you have all know that you are a disciple of Christ? Have you wondered how to do that? Well, I think if you reread these verses, you'll see the answer. It's not the only way, but if we do so, all will know that we are his. Amen. Let's pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, with great joy and also conviction. We come with great joy knowing that your love is shed abroad in us and among us, but we often fall short in the duty to love, or perhaps substitute a worldly love for a godly and biblical love. Pray that you would forgive us of this, that you would also help us in our understanding, that you would reveal to us what love is and the power of love, not, again, in the way the world understands that, but in how you reveal it. Pray that you would keep us in love unto the end, and indeed, we praise you because we know that you will. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.